Well, let's go ahead and get started then. In Daniel chapter 6, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. This is probably one of the longer outlines of the study so far. So, all I'm going to be doing is taking pauses for breaths and then continuing right on. Through the study in Daniel, we've spent a good deal of time looking at the doctrine of the book of Daniel, and that's a good thing. And we're going to also continue in that vein this evening. But meanwhile, chapter 6 is particularly interesting. We've looked at a lot of types and prefigures and shadows of events to come and types of the nation Israel and different situations such as that. A lot of the commentaries of Daniel, matter of fact, I would venture to say most of the commentaries deal primarily with the spiritualization of the verses. And I've said that before, but I just wanted to reiterate that fact that there's not a lot of doctrinal information out there about Daniel. And that primarily because Daniel isn't really understood in a doctrinal setting. It's hard to apply the doctrines to us, especially if you can't figure out what they are, isn't it? But if you look at especially some of these chapters as types of things to come, what we're going to concentrate on tonight is Daniel as a type of Christ. And there are going to be other players in chapter 6 that you will see are four types of other people surrounding the events of the very last days of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. So let's get started, because as prophesied by Daniel, the Medo-Persian Empire replaces the Babylonian. And verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, we dealt with this Darius versus Cyrus issue last week, but let me reiterate to you that Cyrus was there when Babylon was taken. He was instrumental in the strategy that captured the city, and basically without the shedding of blood. But Cyrus did not take immediate kingship of the city of Babylon, Darius, his uncle, was given that headship over the rule of the government. So that's who we're dealing with. And this is really what is the start of the rule of the silver part of that image. If you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, we drew something of a glorified stick figure on the board depicting the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, the part that deals with this particular kingdom in the image, "Thou, O king," Daniel says, "sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." And verse 32, "This image's head was of fine gold." And that of course, depicted Nebuchadnezzar, and his breasts and his arms of silver, and that would be the next kingdom to come along. And as we know, it's the Medes and the Persians. If you drop down to verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth." So we find out immediately that the Persian Empire, which is, you know, it's two groups of people that have come together in order to conquer the preeminent power in the world at that time. And it's an inferior kingdom, though. It is not going to be of the grand and glorious scale that was Nebuchadnezzar and the head of gold. So you understand that, and you're going to see some of the inferiority when you look at the reign of Darius. And his 2-year reign over the kingdom of Babylon. The events of chapter 6, now understand this, historically, during the rule of Darius, who was the uncle of Cyrus, and you're dealing in the year approximately between 538 to 536 B.C. Now, I would not set that in stone. I would not write that in ink, but rather pencil, because there's, of course, disagreement as to the exact dates, because nobody was there, and it's been a whole long time ago. Nobody can really pin down the year that the Lord was born. There's wide variety of dates concerning that particular event, and it was 550 years closer to us than the events that we're dealing with here. So profane history, you don't put a whole lot of stock in what's said, although it's useful at times, especially dates and things. You just cannot pin them down to the exact day and time. They are clocks. Timex had not yet started manufacturing watches, so there's a lot of difference in what we have now versus then. But the chain of command that you see in verse 1, the chain of command, it divided the kingdom into 120 provinces, and there were then three presidents set over the 120 princes. Each of the princes had a province. So that would mean each president would have, 40 princes and provinces under him. And verse number 2, and over these, that would be the 120 princes, there were three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. So the king is, wanting to set a government in place that's going to keep things under control. And of the three presidents that ruled the 120 princes, Daniel was the preeminent president. He was the first. And that is probably for a real good reason, because he, if you remember, at the very end of chapter 5, Belshazzar had made Daniel a promise, and made a general promise, that whoever could interpret the handwriting on the wall and the meaning of it there would be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, that's not in line of succession, but rather we know that Belshazzar was the second ruler of the kingdom. He was a co-regent and offered the third position as a co-regent to whoever could decipher the handwriting on the wall. That's Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So when the Medes and the Persians show up, Daniel is in that position, albeit for one day. He hadn't even been there 24 hours as the third ruler. You talk about a short reign. But he hadn't even been there 24 hours, and the kingdom's taken over. He's probably like, well, darn, I wonder if my retirement's any good, Hasn't even gotten vested yet. But meanwhile, as time goes on, Darius sees the attributes of Daniel and is at this time in chapter 6 considering putting Daniel over the entire kingdom in a position to administer all the smaller offices, the princes and all that were taking care of all the provinces. And that you see that in the third verse. This then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Well, Daniel did display diligence and honesty in all his duties. You see that throughout the book of Daniel, how that he has the tendency to rise to the top of the cream, I suppose. Look in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24. There is doctrine, and this doctrine covers the different dispensations. It's not just for the Old Testament folks. It's not just for the New Testament folks. It's not just for the body of Christ, but rather a doctrine concerning being lazy. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. So you see a direct, really almost a direct verse that deals with the position that Daniel was being moved into diligently and then being moved to bear rule. Also, our Apostle Paul tells us not to be slothful in business. This is Romans 12:11, but rather to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So as we go about whatever we're doing, whether it be business, whether it be dealing with other people, whether it be preaching the word, whether it be our study in the Bible, whether it be going to the grocery, we're not to be slothful and lazy. Couch potatoes for life, couch potatoes for Jesus, or any of those other things, but rather fervent in spirit and get things done. We're only here for a short amount of time, and then we've got eternity before us. There's an awful lot of work that gets done in this life, and an awful lot of decisions that get made in these 60, 70, 80 years, whatever it turns out that we have, some of us not that long. and then all eternal decisions. So waiting for tomorrow to get something done just does not seem to me or to the Lord a very good idea. Well, here we go with the type of Christ. And the direct connections between them. You see, I could have made some connections in verse 1, 2, and 3, but chose not to because they were more of what I would call long shots. So I'm not going to make long shots, but rather direct connections to Daniel as a forerunner type of Christ in what goes on here in chapter 6. We see Daniel then gets plotted against. This plot is formed against him and the presidents, verse 4, and princes. They sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So basically, Daniel is a pretty good guy, and there's no faults, there's no errors, there's no slothfulness, there's no neglect of duty or any of the things that you normally find in people. And what we then find out is it's not the people of the kingdom of Babylon that are having a problem with Daniel. They probably love him. You know, someone who's taking care of business, getting things done, making sure food's where it's supposed to be, water's where it's supposed to be, you know, all these things are taken care of. They probably love him, but it is not the people, but rather the leaders of the that are in the Babylonian kingdom. The presidents, the other two presidents and the 120 princes, they're envious of Daniel. And again, when we deal with the Lord in his earthly ministry, it's not the people, but rather the religious leaders of Israel who feared losing their position and their authority. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all them. Take a look in Mark chapter 11, along about verse 18. And we find that the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. That's concerning the Lord. The people were astonished at his doctrine. They marveled. But yet the chief priests and the scribes and all them, they were envious of the Lord that he was drawing a crowd. Isn't that just human nature? Somebody gets a crowd, somebody does something of notoriety, and everybody gets jealous and wants to knock them down. Whether they're right or wrong, they're all going to find fault. Well, the princes and presidents could find no fault with Daniel. And we see that in verse number 4. Well, neither was there fault found in Jesus. And we count on that, do we not? Because of his imputed righteousness, we're saved. If there was fault found in him, then the righteousness would not be worth a plug nickel. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Pete says, "The Lord who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Well, even on trial, there was nothing to convict the Lord of. And here we're going to introduce into this study this evening another character, and that Pilate. And you're going to see a type of pilot. And that's not the guy who flies the plane around, but rather the Roman who was instrumental in sending the Lord to the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 4, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" So there was no fault found in him, according to Peter, and Pilate, the one in charge of the proceedings, also could find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ, much the same as Daniel. So this business of not being able to find fault, the business of being innocent of any wrongdoing, if you've not found this out before, sooner or later you will. That is not a reason for people not to pick on you and tell you how wrong you are and try to do you harm and all the things that go on. Because there are, in fact, corrupt powers in this world, and there's corrupt people in this world, and people willing to lie and do whatever they have to do to bring down those of innocence and those who are not at fault. And they're going to make accusations in order to hold on to power. You're going to see that in both cases, both with Daniel and, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Then said these men, we're talking still about the presidents and the princes, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find against him concerning the law of his God. So in other words, they admitted that we're not going to find anything wrong. He's not doing anything wrong. So we're going to have to turn to the law of his God. And that's when the plotting starts, does it not? Well, fault for today's world problems. According to the unsaved majority of people in this world, people who are not saved, people who don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are not Christian, just anybody you meet, if you tune in the news, sooner or later, you're going to hear that a lot of the fault in this world lies with those who actually believe something, and especially those who are adamant in their beliefs. You and I, as Bible believers, we have a final authority. And that final authority does not change. The King James Bible is a static authority. And it's not open to negotiation. You are not able to erase verses and insert your own as you please. And that truly bothers people. This business of, for instance, the Constitution being a living, breathing document. You've probably heard that before. And what that means is, well, it's an authority, and it says what we want it to say until it doesn't. And then we're going to amend it and change it to suit the circumstances. And that's what people do with the Bible. The Bible is not a living, breathing document. Rather, it is a final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is God's written word, and that's the way it is. There's no changing it. So when you believe that, and don't believe that God's word is flexible in what it says. It says what it says to whom it says it, and that's the end of the story. You're going to be called intolerant a lot of times and closed-minded. For instance, if I was talking about the sin of homosexuality, which the Bible does address, I would be, you know, it would be called hate speech. And there have been preachers that have been brought up on legal charges on hate speech because they've preached against homosexuality. Well, the Bible still sees homosexuality. God still sees homosexuality the same way they did that he did before anybody preached about it. So, again, it's an inflexible book and an inflexible document. Meanwhile, 2 Timothy 4:3 reminds us that the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. And as we get farther and farther into history, that is becoming more and more apparent. But the same accusations, basically, that were brought against Daniel will be brought also against believing Israel in their tribulation, the elect of God. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Pete addresses this issue, the fact that they are going to be falsely accused and they're going to have to put up with some things. Pete says, "For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted by your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" In other words, if you're at fault, well, you deserve whatever you get. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So when you're not at fault, and you've done everything right, and you still suffer the slings and arrows of people who would not like you to be doing whatever it is you're doing, it's acceptable with God. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." So Christ suffering on the cross and all the things that he did during his earthly ministry, an example to the little flock going into their time of tribulation. Well, the chief priests dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look in Matthew chapter 14, verse 55, they look for a real charge to bring against Jesus, the same way that these presidents and princes looked for a real charge to bring against Daniel. But the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. So again, we have a parallel type of situation where there's no fault found with the object of the chapter. And finding no real charge, we turn to Matthew chapter 26 in verse 59. These same chief priests and the elders and the council, they sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. If they couldn't find something that was true, by God, they were going to find something that wasn't true and accuse him of false witness, make up a lie, and use that. And that's exactly what the people were doing against Daniel to try to get him out of power. Remember, it was Darius who wanted to elevate Daniel to basically a supreme position right under Darius, and all those with envy of that particular, kind of being like being the teacher's pet. And so everybody wants to steal your homework. Well, and that's the same kind of situation. Well, charges against the unrighteous. Do we not know those are a dime a dozen? You can make accusations and charges against people who are guilty all day long, and they're true. But when you're going to bring charges against people who are not guilty, if you're going to bring charges against righteous folks, then there has to be a setup of some sort. Because you can't just accuse somebody who's never done anything and expect it to stick, because everybody knows he's never done anything. So there's a setup involved, and we're going to see that there's also a parallel between the setup that was used for Daniel and the setup that ensnared the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 6, verse 6, "And these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever." That, we've seen that greeting before. Well, the betrayal and false charges, understand this also. If it's someone that you've never met before, someone who you don't know, someone who doesn't know you, maybe they live a half a world away, and they say, "Well, that Mike, he's doing this and that and the other thing." Well, what basis does he have to say that? Because he doesn't have any clue. But if the charges come from someone in an inner circle of confidants, then they carry more weight, do they not? Well, you see that in a lot of murder mysteries and spy movies and things like that, and that's exactly what we find, first of all, in Daniel. It's the inner circle. The people that Daniel hobnobs with, the other presidents, all the princes that are over the provinces, a lot of P's there, aren't there? And that's the same thing that goes on with the Lord. If you turn to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 10, we find Judas. He, of course, a very famous character, not for good reason, but Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. So you see one of the inner circle of the Lord going to the chief priests, who were envious of the ministry and of the position, to betray him. Skip down to verse 17, "And in the evening, he cometh with the 12. So here comes Jesus. "And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they all began to be sorrowful, and say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, It is I. And verse 20, he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." So here they are. They're supping together. They're eating together. This is as close as 13 guys can get. They're living, cohabitating, I guess you would say these days. But they're living together. They're doing all things together. And here they are eating, sharing the same dish, where they're dipping their bread. And one of those is the one that is, in fact, going to betray him. That, of course, Judas Iscariot. If there's going to be deception, what better way to make a deception than with flattery? The flattering of someone. Making them feel, wow, you're just the greatest. You're the best. No one can be better than you. You do all these things well, and you're the top dog. And so you lay on the flattery thicker, and there's another name for that. Has to do with the posterior end of most people and the activity that goes on there. But meanwhile, it's the same thing that goes on at work a whole lot of times in a lot of companies. People trying to work their way up the ladder follow the boss around all day long, flattering the boss, and are willing to sacrifice anybody around them to get a raise and a better position in the office in the corner with a window. Well, same thing. If a deception is going to be carried out, oftentimes the best way is to do it with flattery. And here comes Daniel chapter 6, verse 7. The ending of it is only the king can pray for 30 days. You see all the presidents of the kingdom. Now we have plus the governors and the princes and the counselors, new characters added in. So we have everybody, basically, the captains, they've consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. So you see two things going on. First of all, no one can pray to God if they're going to pray. If anybody's going to pray, it's going to be Darius. Ooh, you've got that direct connection to God, kind of like the Pope, you know, flattery. The other thing is, no one can make a petition to any other man except to the king. Well, you're so important that you can make all the decisions of the kingdom. Again, the flatteries. Well, the inner circle of people, and that would include all these rulers mentioned in verse 7, they should be the ones who can speak the truth. That's often not the case. When you have an inner circle of people that you depend on to get things done, to make sure things are going the way they're supposed to be going, to advise you in whatever your position is or capacity, you really want people not to be giving you lip service all day, but rather to be telling you the way it is. Be telling you what you're doing wrong and how things can improve and you know where you've gotten off track. Proverbs 28:23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Well, that's because you're giving them the straight and narrow. This is the way it is. And telling the truth is going to do more good in the end than just saying, well, everything's great. You're doing the greatest job in the world. And, it all goes to hell in a handbasket. In most cases, though, there's very few cases in your Bible, if any, that flattery is spoken well of. And just as an example, Psalms chapter 5, verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. And that's just one example of people who engage in constant flatteries for everything. Well, by flattery, you may not realize this in reading, but by flattery, Pilate was manipulated by the chief priest, by the crowd, by those around him, into sending the Lord to be crucified. Look in the book of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, verse 12. Here we find Pilate. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. So here's Pilate. He wants to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. What did they just say? You are Caesar's friend. Flattery. Making Pilate feel real important. You're up in the upper echelon. But if you do this thing and let him go, you're not the friend of Caesar. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Verse 15, but they cried out, and you get the answer in the meantime, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, them shall I crucify your king? Isn't that the charge that was brought against him? That he was claiming to be king of the Jews. Again, a false charge. The Lord never said that. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Again, flattery. Caesar's our king and you're his friend. So, the deceiving of Darius in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, sets up a showdown in a lot of ways. between the law of man and against God's law. So you have, you know, we've all, or if you haven't, you should have by now, understood that there's a conflict oftentimes. There's going to be a conflict coming up in November when you have to vote for a president. Do you vote for one that you think can win, that best represents your values, or do you vote for one that does represent your values that you know doesn't have a chance and is only going to be listed as other when the final tally is made? So again, you know, there's that conflict between man's law and God's law. Well, in Daniel chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, the king, the presidents and the princes and all those, they say, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree." By flattery, he said, "Oh, that's great. You know, I'll sign this thing." Not realizing the outcome. The next part of the next verse in Daniel, I've labeled Daniel as a stone of witness. And read with me verses 10 and 11. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," so he knew what was going on, "he went to his house, and with his windows open, being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." So nothing changed. "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." They knew he was going to do that. So they went to his house, they waited and they watched and had a stakeout, and they found Daniel praying, breaking the decree of Darius. Well, this business of a stone of witness, if you're going to have a witness, you need to set it somewhere where people can see it. Not hide it in a closet. And in Joshua chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, we find Joshua, and he wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So they didn't roll it into a cave anywhere. They didn't hide it in the closet. "And Joshua said unto the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." So what Joshua is saying is, this stone has been witness to everything you said you would do, and everything the Lord has said to us. And that's why we're setting it right here, where it reminds you that if nobody else has heard this all, this stone has heard it. It's been here present. Well, of course, Daniel could have prayed in secret, couldn't he? He could have gone in the closet. Could have just kept it to himself, murmured the words, done whatever he needed to. But rather, he chose to open his windows so he could be seen and heard. And the Lord, on his final night, did the same. He knew Judas Iscariot was going to betray him, did he not? And he knew what the outcome was going to be, did he not? And yet, he didn't run and hide. He didn't go to a cave somewhere. Didn't close the windows. But rather, Mark 14:32, he came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So as Daniel is preparing to take whatever lumps are going to be doled out toward him, because he knows he's breaking this decree, he's praying, the Lord doing the same, and neither of them in the back room anywhere. Well, Daniel had reason to pray, and he had reason to pray with the windows open, and he had reason to pray and be in peace while he was doing so, knowing that he would be found out. Look at Psalm 119. Daniel had the scriptures, did he not? So he was not just shooting in the dark, trying to figure out what God had in mind for the nation Israel. Daniel was not just shooting in the dark, thinking, "I wonder if God will hear this prayer or if God will do this for me," as so many Christians are today. It's just sad, the ignorance of the Bible. Well, Daniel knew some things. And in verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." That would be a good description of Daniel. "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart." There's a good description of Daniel. "They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." That would be a good description of Daniel. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. That would be a good description of Daniel. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. That's a pretty good description of Daniel. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. That's doctrine. If you're Israel and you're keeping all the commandments and the statutes and doing all the things you're supposed to be doing, you need not be ashamed. Well, Daniel wasn't ashamed to open the window and pray where he knew he'd be heard. And his faith in God, understand this, that without faith it is impossible to please God. We know that in any dispensation. And Daniel's faith in God is demonstrated in his faith in the covenant promises. And so he prays three times a day. Where did he get that idea? Psalm 55:16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. There's a cross reference there, by the way, when Paul talks to the little flock of Israel in Romans 10:13. Evening, morning, and at noon, three times a day. Psalm 55:17, will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So Psalm 55 promises, if you're praying three times a day as you're supposed to be doing, God is going to hear you. That's a covenant situation with the nation Israel. Daniel fully aware of that. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross as he's about to die, a good example. What was the last thing he did? He prays. He calls out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. He prays. He doesn't hide it. He's out there for everyone to hear, and he cries out with a loud voice, not keeping it to himself. Well, Daniel's accused by the heads of state. We knew that by verse 7. And in verse 12 of Daniel chapter 6, here we come. Then they came near, and these are all the bad guys. They spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of the king, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Well, here now then you see contempt for Daniel. They know they got him. They know they've tricked Darius into doing this, and they've got Daniel. Now you see the contempt in him. Exactly what they thought about Daniel. Next verse, then answered they and said before the Lord that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, which is a true statement, but here Daniel had been in Babylon almost 70 years. And they have to bring this into it. You know, it's like saying, oh, that Bob, who he used to be a bank robber before he got saved, or, you know, whatever it might be. It's like dredging up the past and the contempt that goes along with that. He regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh the petition three times a day. So there's the accusation. Well, that same contempt, understand this, it was contempt in Matthew 27:37, when Jesus' accusers brought him before Pilate, and they had him crucified, and they set up over his head his accusation. Now here's the accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's the accusation brought against the Lord. That's why he was crucified. And that is a contemptuous statement in the eyes of his accusers, the chief priests and the Pharisees. Well, Darius, after he realizes his mistake with Daniel, he tries to change the fate of Daniel. Interesting. Daniel chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. That was the end of time when he was going to get thrown into the lion pit. Then these men, that's the bad guys, they assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute with the king established may be changed. Well, if the king was, let me just interject this, if the king was really powerful, if this wasn't the silver rather than the gold head, I mean the lesser of the kingdoms, you see the diminished power of the king. Had this been Nebuchadnezzar would have just thrown them all in the lion's den and said, sorry about your luck. But Darius did not have that power. It was a lesser kingdom. Well, meanwhile, we find out that Pilate did the same with Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 9, but Pilate answered the crowd, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? There's the question. And in verse 12, then Pilate answered and said unto them again, what will ye that I shall do unto him that ye call the King of the Jews? In other words, Pilate's not trying to say, well, you say you're king, I'm going to crucify you. And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out more exceedingly, crucify him. So you see the connection between then Darius and Pilate. Both of these two men in a position to either save or condemn, they're being swayed by the crowd. They're being convicted by the crowd. But yet they're both attempting to save the lives of those that they're dealing with. Well, turns out, Darius caves and seals Daniel's fate. In verse 16 of Daniel chapter 6, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. In other words, it was a sealed tomb with the lion down in there and Daniel present also. Well, the same thing happens, oddly enough, in the Gospels, Mark 15, 15. Pilate seals Jesus' fate. And so Pilate, after this business of they cried out more exceedingly, crucify him, then Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus that when he had been scourged to be crucified. And then, after the crucifixion, Jesus is taken to the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, and it also is sealed. That the same as verse 17 in Daniel chapter chapter 6. Read in Matthew 27:65 and 66, Pilate said unto them, ye have watch. He's talking to the Roman guards. Go your way, make as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So there's no trickery. There's no deception in the fact that the people are in there. The dead body of Jesus, Daniel down there with the lion. Well, if you can call them kind, I guess you can. If you're going to find kindness in the actions of Pilate, this is where you're going to find it. So I'll call him that. The kind acts of Pilate after Jesus' trial and his crucifixion indicate remorse for the decision that had to be made. You find those things in John 19:31, also in John 19:38, where, in fact, Pilate has mercy and says, go break the legs if he's not dead to stop the suffering. And then when Joseph of Arimathea comes and says, can we take the body? And Pilate did not have to give them the body of Jesus. But yet he did. Darius shows the same type of remorse in Daniel chapter 16, verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. So he was up all night fretting about this whole situation. Well, the den of lions was opened very early in the morning by Darius himself. So you have a little divergence in the story, but the meaning is the same. The king, verse 19, arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. So, didn't even wait. The sun's barely peeking. And he's off to see what's going on overnight with Daniel in the den. Well, we all know, do we not, that the Lord's sepulcher, his tomb, also was opened, according to Mark 16:2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week. They came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. So there's a parallel in that particular event there also. Meanwhile, Darius had to wait until the rising of the sun, because that was the decree. Pilate knew that that tomb that Jesus was laid in had to be sealed for 3 days and three nights, because he knew the scripture. He knew the prophecy. He knew some things. Matthew chapter 27, verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. So you see then, the allotted time had to pass. Well, after the allotted time for Daniel to be in the den of lions, which was not 3 days and three nights, but rather overnight, plenty of time for a lion to do its work, we find Daniel delivered from death. And read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 20, when Darius came to the den and cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, he was not expecting to find him alive. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? So even though Darius had given Daniel those words of encouragement, your God will save you. You know, you get there and, well, did it really work or not? Then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. Huh. Now, if it had been you or me, we'd have been cursing at the king. We'd have said, just wait till I get out of here. I'm going to have God throw some lightning bolts at you. You know, any of those things. Here comes Daniel, O king, live forever. We see that greeting numerous times, and it's also always a greeting of respect for the position of the king. Well, as it turns out, the angel of God attended Daniel. Because Daniel says in verse 22, my God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. Remember the covenant. If you keep the commandments, if you keep the statutes, if you do all these things, Psalm 119, then you shall not be ashamed, because God will have respect for your prayers. Daniel knew that. And sure enough, here's proof of the pudding. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Well, good news for Daniel. Good news for the Lord, because he also, as it turns out, was attended in the tomb by an angel. We find that in Mark 16, verses 5 and 6. Here come the ladies, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. Odd that it wasn't a woman with a white dress and wings. It was a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. That was an angel of the Lord that was sitting there waiting for them to show up to tell them that the Lord was resurrected. Well, the Bible is rather silent about a lot of things. And here's one of the things that the Bible's silent about, is the reaction of Pilate when the third day had come and they got there and the stone was rolled away already and the Lord wasn't in there. I'm certain that Pilate heard about it. But the Bible's silent about the reaction from Pilate. But the Bible is not silent concerning Darius's reaction. Matter of fact, he was thrilled. You can almost see him jumping for joy. because of the recognition of Daniel's faith in God as his salvation, you see Darius recognizing that that is what saved him. It wasn't a fluke. The lion wasn't sick. The lion had not been fed just before Daniel got in there. None of those things. Darius knew exactly why Daniel was still alive. It was because of his faith in Almighty God. Daniel chapter 6, verse 23, "Then was the king exceedingly glad for him." You see him jumping up and down. "And commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God." Well, of course, the Lord did not see corruption. No manner of hurt came to the Lord during his stint in the sepulcher either. So you see another parallel there. But you also see the necessity of faith for Israel's divine protection and deliverance. If God is going to perform the covenant protection, perform salvation for the nation Israel in your Bible, it requires reciprocal action from Israel, and that including faith in God's covenant. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, what many people call the faith chapter, it deals with a lot of people throughout the Bible that have had faith. But these are not people who have the same faith as you and I, by the way. These are people of Israel, Old Testament, that have exhibited faith in God and overcome whatever circumstances were put in front of them. And the writer of Hebrews in verse 32 says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson." That's not Obama, by the way. "And of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." Through the prophets would be the category that Daniel fits in. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions." There's Daniel. "Quenched the violence of fire." Who was that a reference to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace and came out not even smelling of smoke. Well, as it turns out, the accusers of Daniel get thrown into the very pit that Daniel was in. And here comes proof that the lion hadn't been fed already. Because in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 6, the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. Boy, just cleaned out the whole lot of them, didn't they? If the children and the wives are in the same household as the corrupt and all that, chances are they're just every bit as bad. There you go. "And the lions had the mastery of them." In other words, they didn't last long. They break all their bones in pieces or ever they came at the bottom of the den. These guys are getting broken to pieces. Remember also that the Lord, in his death, not a bone was broken. So there's significant difference. These people were, by the time they got done, you couldn't have found enough remains to grind them up and make dog food. The same shall happen. This is a picture of what's going to happen to the unbeliever when the earth is judged. According to prophecy, Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42, the Lord says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and all them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So what you're looking here is the salvation, the resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord, and then you see a picture of those who are not of faith, who are unbelieving Israel, that including the Gentiles, by the way, thrown into the furnace of fire, where there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." There's a prophecy of the Lord. "I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Well, here you see Gentiles being judged, and they will again at the end time of the tribulation. Well, meanwhile, there's just a few more verses to deal with in the remaining minutes that we have left in this hour. And what we find is a situation similar to when Nebuchadnezzar made the proclamation about the about God and his position and the everlasting kingdom of God. And Darius pretty much comes to the same conclusion and makes a proclamation. What you're looking at here is going to be, in fact, a proclamation, a picture of Gentile salvation at the time of the earthly kingdom. Here, Darius says in Daniel 6:25, "Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwelt in all the earth." That's everybody. And this was the man in position to be able to do that. "Peace be multiplied unto you." Again, we see that same greeting that we see so often throughout the New Testament, throughout every one of Paul's writings, where he wishes the recipient of his epistles peace. Darius says, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." So there's a revelation, is it not? The same thing that Nebuchadnezzar finally came to. "And his dominion shall be even unto the end." Wow. Big turnaround from a guy who had a big head on his shoulders. 27, "He delivered and rescueth, and worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." Okay, so the end of the story seems to be a happy one. Darius, who got the big head, was tricked into throwing Daniel to his death. As it turns out, makes a proclamation to all people all over the earth that God is God and he's going to do what he's going to do. Meanwhile, if Darius is a type of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, is there evidence in Scripture that Pilate too came to the same conclusion? Well, Pontius Pilate was not in the position that Darius was in. Pilate was not Caesar. So it would have been hard for Pilate to have made a proclamation to all nations and people and languages that dwell on the earth, first of all, but he probably would have lost his job and a whole lot more after he made that proclamation. So this is what happens. Look at John chapter 19, starting in verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Now, if you remember, this is the accusation that was made about the Lord. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, is there anything that's false in that statement? "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." No. That is a perfectly true statement. Verse 20, "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin," all languages, "so that all people who saw it could understand it. Then said the chief priest to Pilate, priest of the Jews to Pilate," these are the accusers of Jesus, "write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Changes the meaning considerably, doesn't it? Changes it from a fact that he is the King of the Jews to he says he is. Verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So Pilate leaves it the same. The admission, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That's about as close as you're going to get to a worldwide proclamation that God is God and he's going to do what he's going to do. The ending of the chapter, Daniel then raised up in prosperity among Gentiles. Verse 28 of Daniel chapter 6, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian," who comes after the two-year reign of Darius. Understand then, the righteous Daniel was a light to both Israel in captivity and to the Gentiles in whom he was dealing with. And ultimately, to all Gentiles all over the world because of Darius' proclamation. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, the Lord says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." That at that time, in that kingdom, in that position, in that exalted position, the righteous man in the kingdom shall shine forth as a light, as a sun. That is a type of Christ in his kingdom. Isaiah 49, verse 6, "And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth."